Please turn with me again in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll continue on and read verses 6 through 8. Second Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Beginning then with verse 6, we're told, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony of the Apostle Paul and how you've ordained to use these texts to exhort us and to encourage us, to rebuke us, to convict us, to change us. And we pray, Lord, that as we look into your word now, that you would be pleased to grant us your Holy Spirit so that we can understand and apply these truths to our hearts and lives. So, Lord, please grant us your grace that we would be attentive to your word and be pleased to work in the hearts of those who don't know you today. May they be jealous for what the Apostle Paul had and what your people have today in Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. When we come to the end of our short time here on this earth, looking back, what will be the gauge by which we measure the success of our lives? Looking to that day now, what will we have hoped to accomplish before we take our last breath? What do you consider a fulfilling life, one that will lead you to say, in those last moments or those last days, mission accomplished? Will it be the number of degrees and courses you have completed throughout your educational pursuits? Will it be the amount of money you have accrued or the material possessions you have come to possess, a significant inheritance that you could pass on to your future generations? Will it be your travel log containing a list of all the places that you've been able to see throughout the whole world? Will it be any number of accomplishments that you have made or reached in a career or in sports or in weight training or in any particular active sphere of life? Will it be your philanthropic labors and how well you've been able to give back to society and to others in life? Or will it be simply experiencing the married life, raising children, seeing grandchildren and great-grandchildren come from your lines? What ends are you ultimately working to achieve and accomplish throughout the course of your very short life, which is moving toward its final destination very quickly? To what great purpose or purposes are you striving in this life? In 1953, a man by the name of Hugh Hefner had founded and launched a very successful magazine, successful by the world standards, called Playboy, which drove him to enjoy a life of luxury, wealth, and sexual nirvana that would last for nearly 65 years until he died on September 27th of 2017, last year. And by the way, he was also a well-known philanthropist. Most would covet the life that he lived. Would that be considered a life of success and prosperity? Would that be considered a mission accomplished in your estimation? Well, maybe there's a little too much immorality in that file. But how about the life of a man like David Rockefeller, son of John D. Rockefeller Jr. and grandson to the infamous John D. Rockefeller? David not only inherited a large fortune, but he himself became a very successful banker as well, coming to be worth approximately $3.3 billion by the time of his death in March of last year, 2017. He enjoyed 101 years of life. 56 of those years, he was married to his wife, Peggy, who died in 1996, and he was able to watch his 6 very influential children grow successfully under the umbrella of his own successes. Perhaps that would be the ideal success to which people at least ought to strive. If you could find yourself at least somewhere realistically, on the ladder which is topped by those kinds of men, and there are many women we can mention as well in those kinds of categories, would that be worthy of a last breath mission accomplished from your lips? We've been drawing to the close of Paul's second letter to Timothy, written by a man who has himself now come to the end of his days, and who has seemed to go in the very opposite direction of the two men that I have just mentioned, not meeting the world's standard of success by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, Paul, who was once a very promising Pharisee of Pharisees, who was once among the religious elite of his people, was compelled to throw that life away so as to embrace a life of self-denial, ongoing suffering and perpetual persecution as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Indeed, at the time that he had written this letter, he was wrongfully imprisoned for the heinous crime of preaching the gospel, standing on death row, waiting to be beheaded in the not too distant future. And now, as he was seeking to exhort Timothy to be willing to endure the same for the sake of the gospel, we find him leaving Timothy with the very seal of this letter: the reality of Paul's own impending death and what he expected beyond the veil just up ahead. As he would exhort Timothy to remain steadfast and faithful to the end, he follows up all that he has stated with the testimony of his own uncompromising witness as one who is now about to break the tape at the finish line. And this is what Paul is saying here, or this is his way of saying this: Timothy, I have not commanded you to do anything more than I myself have already done. Follow my footsteps. Keep the big picture in mind and come home with me, Timothy. Paul begins this text in verse 6, this closing testimony of his, with these words. He says, for, again, is connecting to what he has just charged Timothy, connecting in many ways to the whole letter, but especially to the recent charge of exhorting Timothy to endure. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. And so in the first portion of this verse, Paul is intentionally using the language of sacrifice here. He is alluding to the drink offering, which often accompanied the sacrifices that were offered by the Israelites at the temple. If you go back to Leviticus and you look at the ways the sacrifices had to be offered, oftentimes a drink offering, a wine offering, as well as a grain offering, was offered with whatever the meat offering was that they were offering as a sacrifice to the Lord. And so Paul uses this language intentionally. And his purpose for this is that he recognized that his imminent death was like an offering to the Lord, not in an atoning sense. In other words, Paul was not saying that he was in any way atoning for anyone's sins or even his own. That would be blasphemous. But in a service sense, similar to what he says in Romans 12 when he commands the Romans to offer themselves as sacrifices on the altar, as it were, in living a life of self-sacrifice and self-denial unto the Lord. And so this offering that Paul would give as a drink offering would seal the faithful testimony of his laborers as an apostle. Remember, Paul is imprisoned and due to be martyred. He's due to be killed because not because of any wrong he had done, but specifically because of his faithful gospel laborers as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so his testimony would be sealed to this end. It was a drink offering about to be poured out before the Lord at his heavenly altar, as it were. This being the case, again, the onus is now on Timothy to likewise faithfully finish his course without compromise, in accordance with all that Paul has fervently commanded in this letter. So Paul is sealing this letter with his own testimony to exhort Timothy to do the things that he's commanded. In fact, this is further affirmed when Paul adds these words continuing on, he says, and the time of my departure is at hand. And by saying that, he is indicating both that Paul was well aware of the fact that his death was imminent. He knew, unlike in other situations in the past, where he knew that he would more than likely be released and get out and be able to see the people of God again, he knew that this was the end of the road for him in this life. But at the same time, he also knew, and the language here is important. It's just wonderful language that he used when he says that the time of my departure is at hand. He knew that this death was not permanent, but rather it was a mere gateway. It was a departure into the eternal life that he so longed for since the time of his conversion. It was a mere departure. For as he told the Philippians, to die was much more preferable, since he would then be home, since he would then be perfected, since he would then be with Christ, his blessed Lord and Savior. And we know that Paul longed for that day, even though he was useful to remain for a time in the past to minister to the churches that he had planted. Well, moving on then, he leaves those great profound words of encouragement with Timothy and with us through the scriptures, which ought to compel all of Christ's suffering and weary saints to press on in the fight of faith. Notice what he says again, verse 7, the beginning of verse 7. I have fought the good fight. It has not been an easy road by any stretch of the imagination for the Apostle Paul. And we know this if we have read the book of Acts and his epistles. We know that. Trials and tribulations awaited him at every single city that he entered. Acts chapter 20, verses 22 to 24 tells us that. Everywhere he went to preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit solemnly testified, Paul, there are trials and tribulations awaiting you there. The suffering was great. The trials were difficult and often long and ongoing. And on top of that, he had some kind of a thorn in the flesh, some type of an ailment that he had that we don't know what it was, but it was on top of all those persecutions. And that thorn was not removed. The Lord used it to keep him humble. The persecution was intense to the point that in Corinthians, he says there that he and those who were with him despaired of life even. Even the Apostle Paul wished death upon himself. It was so difficult and painful in Asia Minor, more than likely in Ephesus, where this suffering had taken place. And then there was the waywardness of the churches that he planted. You read the letters of Galatia, you read the letters of Corinth, and you say, man, this guy's invested so much life and energy into these churches. He's seen them grow to some extent, and now they were being infiltrated by false doctrines, and they were embracing those false doctrines. All these things brought much sorrow and grief and pain and suffering. But nonetheless, Paul stayed the course. He fought the good fight. He doesn't say, I sat on the good conveyor belt. He doesn't say, I took my ease through Disneyland. Or I retired and went down to Florida to play golf. He says, I fought the good fight. He never abandoned his post in the battle. He bore the marks of Christ without compromise. When turning aside at any point could have offered him a much more convenient, comfortable, and painless way. Having used then the battle analogy, Paul then also turns as well to the Olympic running analogy to provide an additional illustration that could help exemplify what he has attained in the grace of Christ. So yes, he fought this fight, but there's another analogy. He says, I finished the race. Certainly by this illustration, Paul would have Timothy reflect upon the persevering agony and self-discipline that was required in pushing through a lengthy race, unwilling to look back, with the mind of the runner fixed on one thing, and that is getting across that finish line. So much goes into preparing for and running an important race. And the one who does so is willing to exhort all of the energy necessary to win and to finish that race so that he can enjoy the exhilarating moments found at its completion. All that investment in a race just to get to that end and to enjoy those moments of relief and prosperity. And so if the war fight analogy exemplifies well the blood, sweat, and anguish spent when striving to win the war, then the race analogy exemplifies well the perseverance and the drive to get to the end, to finish well. And in both cases, sacrifice, discipline, alertness, hard work, and steadfast focus are in view. It's undeniable, those two types of descriptions. Fighting a fight, the idea of fighting a war, running a race, it entails great energy spent, great discipline, great focus and sacrifice, with the end result being a significant motivation for enduring that path to the end. Here, so close to glory, Paul can now say, my work is done. I finished the race. And then he says, I have kept the faith. That is, Paul, moving away now from analogy and illustration, comes to that reality and says, by the grace of God, I have not let go of my faith in Christ and the embodiment of truth which makes up that faith that is centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. He's kept the faith. He lived as this world's exile, bearing his cross the whole way, denying himself with his heart and his mind fixed on his eternal home and glory. This was not his home. He never went back to the city of destruction, to the world that he once enjoyed. Again, he was a prominent man. He could have been like a Rockefeller in the sense of enjoying that kind of success, maybe not billions, but he would have been very wealthy and successful and looked up to by the people as a religious elite leader. But he gave all that up. And like Christian from Pilgrim's Progress, as we continue to work through that book on Sunday mornings in Sunday school, Paul made it. Many fell along the way, but he kept the faith. Those different people and characters that are mentioned in Pilgrim's Progress, obstinate and timorous, and all the different folks that you hear about, those are representative of real people who have not made it. But Paul, like Christian, kept the faith. And because of this, one word that sticks out so greatly in this text, Paul could say what he says in verse 8, beginning with the word, finally. Finally. Can you hear the profound expression of that word and all that went into it? Can you see Paul's life invested in that one word, finally? Take his entire life in Christ, even what we only know in the scriptures, and you can appreciate the power behind his war and his race analogies. Finally! I can put the sword down. I can stop looking in every direction for the next trial and source of persecution. I can stop toiling and laboring by the sweat of my brow. I can stop running. I can rest. Oh, what precious joy and relief. I can rest. To hear the sound of Paul speaking those words, brethren. Pastor Doug and I have been reading through some of these. We continue to get these little brochures or these little devotional things that have been written by this dear pastor who sends them every month. We put sometimes on the back tables there extra or the copies that we have. If you ever get a chance to read them, they're wonderful. And what this dear brother has been putting in there for the last several months are just short portions of the history of the martyrs and just reading what these people went through for the sake of the gospel. Is absolutely mind-boggling, just the gross ways in which they were treated and tortured, things you couldn't even imagine. And yet, they finished that race. Paul says in verse 8, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul had a crown awaiting him, and now he was about to obtain it. And it's not a temporal crown, like the ones that are coveted by the rulers of this world, which passes from one head to the next as this one dies. But an eternal crown. And not simply a crown, but a crown of the greatest quality, a crown of righteousness, Paul says. The most desirable crown imaginable, which allows a once fallen, damned, and condemned image bearer of God to dwell and enter into the very presence of our eternal, all holy God at all times. The crown of a prince who is the son or daughter, a prince or a princess, son or daughter of the great King of Kings, our eternal, omnipotent God. There is no greater royalty to be desired. There is no greater position to be coveted. All our media sources in this world hold out the lives of kings and princes and presidents and governors of this world who bear earthly crowns that rot and decay and don't last. So much attention given to those who are through Queen Elizabeth's loins, and who's getting married and who's having children. And they're all over the newspapers, and we look up to these people and say, wow. And I'm not trying to be critical of them, but what a useless crown. But the crown to be coveted is the crown of righteousness, which Christ himself has merited by his own cross, and which he gives to those who are his, those who are but lowly nothings in this world. The crown language here entails two things, at least. It entails salvation, but also sonship. The crown is for redeemed princes and princesses who share their father's inheritance. That's the idea there. That's why he uses this language. The crown of righteousness, brethren, is God's way of saying, you're not simply redeemed. You are saved. You are righteous in my sight, but you're not just given righteousness, you're given a crown of righteousness, because you're not only welcomed into my presence, but you are also welcomed into my family as a co-heir with my son who gladly shares his kingdom with you. Look at how many kings throughout history have so coveted their crown, so been consumed to keep that crown and to maintain their rule that they killed their own family members. Herod the Great, to keep and protect his crown. And Jesus says, come reign with me, and shares his reign with his people. Notice, it's not a crown of Paul's righteousness. It's not a crown that has been earned or gained on the basis of Paul's merits, or even the fact that he has finished the fight in the race, as exemplary as that is for us. That's not what Paul is saying here. It's a crown of righteousness that is earned solely by the merits of Jesus Christ, who is the one who gives it to whomever he desires as the righteous judge. It belongs to him, and he freely gives it. And those whom he desires to receive it, we don't have to dig deep to figure out who that might be and think of it as some way of a guessing contest, like somebody on The Price is Right. Who's going to be called next? No, it's those who come to him with a true and sincere faith, which submits to his authority and reign. We can know who they are. We can know if that will include us. This was the crown which Paul was soon to receive. And the Lord, the righteous judge, what awesome language there. It's not Lord, the Lord, the compromising judge who says, come in even though you've sinned and I don't care about your sin and it doesn't require payment. The Lord, the righteous judge, indicating that he is able to legally give that crown to whomever he pleases without tarnishing the righteous justice of God one iota. He will be righteous to hand that crown to people who have been filthy, rotten, undeserving sinners. because he has merited that crown for them in his own righteous living and in his own atoning death. He is the one who will give it to Paul, the righteous judge of all the earth, who has given this authority, to judge all living creatures at his resurrection, according to Matthew chapter 28. He is the one who will give it to Paul. He is the one who has conquered death. He is the one who has been raised victorious from the grave. He is the one who, we're told, the Father has committed all authority to him on heaven and earth and under the earth, guaranteeing the success of his kingdom. And that he was raised up and he was ascended to the right hand of God, to the right hand of the power on high, to rule until his enemies are put under his feet. He is the one who has gained that crown. He is the one who would give it to Paul. Paul can be certain of this because the Lord Jesus Christ has promised to give it not only to Paul, but to who, according to our text, to all those who have loved his appearing. That's who he gives it to all those who've loved the appearing, the incarnation, the work, the ministry of Christ. That is all those who have repented of their sins and who have turned their lives over to this Christ, who have submitted to his reign. They've submitted to his lordship and his will, and in trusting in his worthy sacrifice for their salvation, they have loved his appearing. They have loved his incarnation. They have loved his life. They have loved his death, his resurrection. In summary, the whole of his person, work, and mission. They are the ones who will receive this crown, according to what Paul says, those who have loved his appearing. And though Paul would secure this crown upon his imminent death, the text tells us that it would ultimately be placed upon his head at the Lord's final appearing. That day, we're told, that is when the body and the soul are once again united together. That crown will be placed on a redeemed, not just soul, but on a redeemed body as well. Perfect and without even the possibility of decay or death. And this is the final hope, brethren. The glorious scene of the completion of the redemption of Christ's people, which is why Paul broadens the blessing from beyond himself to all people who have embraced and loved Christ and his gospel to the end. And this is what the whole creation, we're told in Romans 8, yearns for. Like a woman who is in birth and who is going through birth pangs and suffering and longing to see that child, the whole of creation longs to see the revealing of the glorious sons and daughters of God. And this is where the great relevance for Timothy comes into play. Even in Paul's success, as Paul brings this reality back to fulfill the purpose and completion of the letter, Paul has brought this in here not simply to say, hey, Timothy, by the way, here's the news. But he's saying to Timothy, as it were, as he straps this on to what he has just said, he's saying, Timothy, I am finished. The crown lies before me. Meet me there, Timothy. Come. And stay the course. Give heed to all that I have said in this letter. Finish the race with me. Well, brethren, let me ask you then, and friends, in closing. What is your mission accomplished ideal when you come to the end of your short life on this earth? Is it a Hugh Hefner? And men, if we're honest, before we were saved, we would have said it would have been a Hugh Hefner. Or a David Rockefeller ideal. Or is it in keeping with the Apostle Paul, who suffered and lost much in this world, but kept one thing, the faith? Are you a big picture beyond this vapor of a lifetime traveler? Or is your entire trajectory and vision bound to temporal things within the four walls of this dying world? Where does the path that you are presently on this morning lead to? Where is it going? Brethren, are you still in the race? We saw today in Pilgrim's Progress that shortly after Christian went through the experience of getting rid of his burden and went to travel up that hill of difficulty, he came to a place of rest and got a little too comfortable there and slept and lost his assurance for a time. Maybe that describes some of you. Are you focused upon the driven and driven by the crown of righteousness which Christ will give to his people? Or are you living in pursuit of short-lived, corruptible, earthly crowns? Are you still in the battle? Or have you retired? Do you welcome death not so much as an enjoyable experience in itself, but as a departure unto another far better location? Do you see death as a departure, a mere departure? We had recently, most of you know, taken a trip to Georgia and Florida to visit my family. And when I went to the airport with my 7 children, which actually turned out to be a decent experience this time. I probably learned finally what to do and how to deal with these things in the right way. Not that everything went perfect, but it was a blessing overall. But when we got on that plane at LaGuardia Airport, we knew that we were heading for a destination. We didn't get on that plane and, well, what's going on here? What can happen? We knew we were going to go to Atlanta, Georgia. We were going to see my parents and our family. Well, brethren, the Lord tells us, and Paul shows us in his text, that that's the view of death that the Christian can have. It's we're getting on an airplane, as it were, only a lot quicker of a flight. And when we leave, we're going to be with Christ in glory. We're going to eternal joy at the right hand of God, where there are joys and pleasures forevermore. It's a departure. Now, suffering through that process of getting to the point of death can be very hard. There's no, and it will be for most of us. But we know, I'm leaving on a jet plane. I won't be back again. My wife hates me when I sing that song. Loudly at the airports. You see, brethren, the compelling motivation to endure and to sacrifice this life for the sake of Christ and his church is the anticipation of what we expect at the end of the battle and at the end of the race. This is a hotel stop for us, and we know that. So yes, the suffering is difficult and real and painful and can bring sorrow, but through the fellowship of the brethren and through the grace of Christ, we endure all that. We can even count it all joy at times, those sufferings, as James calls us to, because we know what God is doing through that process and making us more like Christ, and that when we leave, it's just a departure into glory. The perseverance through trial and suffering and losing this life is a path to an end. And that end is to be forever in glory with Christ. We commit this life unto serving his kingdom purposes, anticipating that we will reign with him forever and ever in heaven. But you can't have the best of both worlds. That's why we're told that it's a cross, that we're to bear the cross now so that we can wear that crown later. We can't have the best of both worlds. And the moment we do, as Christians even, we will find ourselves miserable when we try to hold on to anything in this world too tightly. Only those who bear the cross now will wear the crown then. Let me close then by asking all who are here, are you ready to die? Are you ready to die? The impression I get is that Hugh Hefner was not ready to die. I don't know much about David Rockefeller, but many people in that case are not ready to die. The gateway through the grave is a portal through which we all must soon pass. You're going to die unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns first, and then you will face him at that moment and deal with him then and face the judgment either way. But the fact of the matter is, you're going to die. You do realize that, don't you? Children, you do realize that you're going to die. But are you ready? That's the question. I was talking to my daughter yesterday. I had a wonderful conversation with her in the car about just the end of the world and some of the questions and things about people wondering when the end is. And I even got into the idea of people who still are making predictions about the end of the world. Apparently, we still haven't learned that lesson that nobody knows the end, you know, and the time, and that's not for us, but it's only in Scripture. So But whatever the case, I had said to her that it's the reason why the Lord tells us what he tells us about the end here is not so that we can discover the exact moment or day, but so that we should be ready right now, as if it could happen right now, because it can. Are you ready to stand before your holy God, who is your creator, my friends? If you are outside of Jesus Christ, if your faith, if your hope is in anything else but Jesus Christ, if you're trusting in your good works and your good deeds and how much better you've been, how much you've improved, how many good things you've done at home for the family or others, how well you're doing at school, how obedient you are, any of those things, you're not ready. Because when you stand before God, God is going to hold before you a standard of perfection. And you have not, by far, even the best of us, come close on any given day to meeting that standard. You can't. Because you're born in Adam and Eve with a fallen nature like the rest of us. And so you're not ready if you're looking to good works or anything else. You will only be ready if you have the righteousness of God. And that righteousness of God will only be given to you, will only be applied to your account, will be reckoned to you, will be imputed to you, is what the scripture says. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, if your hope and trust is in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Now, does that necessitate that we repent from sin and turn to him? Yes. But the repentance is not where our faith is. The repentance is a mere act of turning to embrace the only salvation that can be obtained in Jesus Christ. God give you the grace, all who are in this room, whether we die quickly or whether it's prolonged or whether we know it or not, when it's to take place in any sense, to be able to say with certainty that I fought the good fight. I finished the race, and now there is a crown of Christ's righteousness, not mine, thanks be unto God, that will be given to me and to all those who love his appearing. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for these wonderful truths that are given to us in your word. We thank you that we could work through these books together and get a sense of the heart and the life of the Apostle Paul, who you worked by your Spirit to make him what he was. We thank you, Lord, that we can see one here, and we can go to Hebrews chapter 11 and see many there who have finished this race, that there is a finish line and that there are many who have made it, even though most don't. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be those who persevere. We confess that apart from your Spirit, none of us would make it even one day. Not by might, not by power, Lord, not by anything in us, but by your Spirit, we will conquer. And Father, we ask that you would give us grace to persevere. For those of us in any way who have drifted, who have fallen asleep on the hill of difficulty in some pasture land for a time, we pray that you would arouse them, that you would waken them. And we pray that you would give us grace to continue on in that journey, to continue to flee to Christ for grace and mercy and